Isaiah chapter 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go, you and your son Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all. You will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river Euphrates, the king of Assyria, to shave your heads and private parts, to cut off your beards also. In that day, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats. And because of the abundance of the milk they give, there will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there was 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will only be briars and thorns. Hunters will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that by your grace we have your word. Father, thank you that by your grace we are free to meet, to hear your word. Father, we pray now for your Holy Spirit's help for preacher and hearer alike. Father, that we might all truly hear your word and that we might indeed be given grace to respond in faith. We ask it in our Saviour's name and for your glory. Amen. So we're looking at Isaiah chapter 7, and I've given it the title, No Faith, No Future. No faith, no future. One of our big concerns in life is to find security. We long for secure relationships, people who won't let us down. We try and take steps to ensure our financial security. Or, depending on our point of view, we expect our governments to ensure that we have financial security. We get very nervous when there are conflicts going on in the world which might threaten our security as a nation. Will the conflict in Ukraine spill over into a wider armed conflict between the Western world and Putin and the governments which support him? Will the conflict between Israel and Hamas spill over into a wider regional conflict that the UK might get drawn into? We expect our government to have military alliances that will, we hope, ensure our security. Or what about our ultimate security? What happens to us after death? How can we find security eternally? Can we find security eternally? We long for security. And it all comes down to who we trust, who we put our faith in. You know, we start relationships because we think, this is someone I can trust. We put faith in an employer or in our own efforts or in certain politicians because we think they can give us financial security. Nations join military alliances because they think they can trust the promises and power of other nations. We maybe follow a religion because we trust that will get us to heaven. The most fundamental, the most important question you have to face in life is, who can I trust to give me security? Who can I put my faith in? And that question is at the very heart of the book of Isaiah. This morning, we're coming to the beginning of a new section of the book, a section that runs from chapter 7 through to chapter 12. And it centers on this subject of faith. The question, who are you trusting in? And that issue is really focused by looking at two people in particular. Ahaz, the king of Judah, who we meet in this chapter, and Isaiah himself, because they show us the two options, the two possible answers to the question, who can I trust in? Who am I trusting in? At which point you might say, just two options? Well, the answer to the book of Isaiah is yes, ultimately, there are only two places to look for security. Either we look to God, or we look somewhere else, someone or somewhere else. They're all lumped in together. So the choice that Ahaz and Isaiah faced more than 2,700 years ago is exactly the same as the choice that you and I face this morning. Where are we going to put our faith? Who are we going to trust? I've got 3 points, and the first is, only faith in God gives a future. Only faith in God gives a future. And looking at verses 1 to 9. In verse 1, Isaiah sets the scene. And here we do have to do a bit of work, getting our heads around where we've landed up, as it were. Verse 1, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. So we're about 700 years before Jesus was on earth. Jerusalem is the capital city of the small country of Judah, where Ahaz is king. To the north of Judah is the country that was then called Israel, made up of the 10 tribes that had broken away from Judah after the death of Solomon. Centuries earlier. Israel is now ruled over by Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Keep traveling north. To the north of Israel is the country of Aram. Roughly speaking, modern Syria, ruled over by King Rezin. And the backdrop of the events of chapter 8 onwards is an alliance between Aram and Israel against Judah. If you like to read around it, but preferably not in the next 20 minutes or so, you can learn more about the backdrop in 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings 16. And there you will learn that if we kept going north, Judah, north, Israel, Israel, north, Aram. If you go north of Aram, you come to the border of the big kid in the playground, the superpower of the day, Assyria. They're the regional superpower centered on modern Iraq. And they want to conquer all those little nations that lie between their borders and the borders of Egypt, starting with Aram. So, security. That is what all these nations need. Where are they going to look for security? Well, the bright idea that Aram and Israel come up with was, look, hey, we'll be a bit stronger if all us little nations, we all band together. We form an alliance against Assyria. Aram was up for it. Israel was up for it. It would seem that Judah was unsure about this. And so Aram and Israel set out to force their hand. They want to get rid of Ahaz. They want to install a puppet king, someone called the son of Tabeel, who will presumably go along with their plans. Look, verse 5 and 6. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. So there you are. You're in Ahaz's shoes. Let's play the game, as it were. What are you going to do? You're in Ahaz's shoes. You're threatened by these two nations to the north. You need security. Where are you going to look? We know from 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings that Ahaz was thinking of appealing to Assyria for help. His strategy was a bit like the little kid in the playground who thinks, it might pay if I try and be friends with the playground bully, and he'll protect me. It's that age-old question. Where do you look for security? Who do you put your trust in? Do you join with Aram and Assyria, or do you join with, Aram and Israel, or do you join with Assyria? Are there any other options? Well, hold on a minute. The people of Judah are supposed to be the people of God, just as we're supposed to be the people of God. What's God got to say? Well, he sends Isaiah to meet Ahaz with a message. And he said, oh, by the way, take your son along with you. We'll come back to him later. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Sheer-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. And the beginning of verse 4 and the end of verse 9, well, 4 to 9 is the whole message, but the beginning of verse 4, the end of verse 9, really sum up the message God gives Isaiah for Ahaz. Say to him, verse 4, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. And then the end of verse 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Be careful, keep calm, doesn't mean, be careful, watch out for the enemy, but don't worry. No, actually, it means be careful to do nothing. In other words, just put your trust in me, Ahaz. As verse 9 puts it, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all. In other words, trust in the sovereign Lord's promises, not in the plans you could make to try and sort of shore up your future, to bring security for yourself. Put your faith in God, not in your own plans for security. Now, Ahaz and the people, we learned in verse 2, are terrified because Aram and Israel are about to invade them. But God says, don't be afraid of them, towards the end of verse 4, middle of verse 4, they're just two smoldering stubs of firewood. Don't worry about Aram and Israel. They're about to go out. They're about to be extinguished. Their invasion won't succeed. You don't need to be taking steps to secure yourself against them. Just trust in me. Rely on my promises. But notice that Isaiah doesn't just say, stand firm in your faith. He says, end of verse 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. The message from God isn't that you can trust him for security alongside taking other sensible steps and precautions. It is that you must trust in him, you must put your faith in him, and put your faith in him alone. God is saying to Ahaz, unless you trust in me and in me alone, you will not stand at all. For Ahaz, that meant trust in God's promises, don't trust in Assyria. Alec Matea, writing on this passage, I think put it very well, I quote, the issue is as clear-cut as that. Will Ahaz seek salvation by works, and he puts in brackets, politics, alliances, close brackets, or simple trust in divine promises? Salvation by works or salvation by trusting in divine promises? If you trust in anything else other than God, you won't stand at all. No faith, no future. Now, so much for Ahaz and Judah facing invasion. Fast forward, it's 2023. You're sitting in a church building in Newtown in mid-Wales. What's this got to say to you? How does this apply to us? God's people are no longer a nation. We're a people drawn from every tribe and language and people and tongue. So we can't, let's rule out some wrong options. We can't apply this to British foreign policy. And the message for this is withdraw from NATO and just trust in God. We can't apply this to questions about Welsh independence or to questions about what sort of health and social security our government should put in place. The fundamental threats we face, we now see clearly in the New Testament, are spiritual. The biggest enemies we face are sin and death and hell. Our greatest need is to escape eternal judgment and to be accepted by God and to go to heaven. How can we find security in the face of the penalty and the power of sin is the big question for us. And the answer? If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. The issue for us is as clear-cut as it was for Ahaz. Will we seek salvation by works, by our own efforts, by religious activities, or simple trust in God's promises? If you trust in anyone or anything other than God's promises, you will not stand at all. No faith, no future. We'll see in the second point how God actually provides that salvation. But this is the big challenge for us, the absolutely crucial question for every one of us here. Who are you trusting in to provide you with eternal security? With security in the face of the fact that you're a sinner, that you've done wrong, that you've disobeyed God. Now, there's a huge temptation for us to respond like Ahaz, particularly if by nature you're a schemer, you're a fixer, you're an organizer, and that's certainly my nature. I've got to plan something. I've got to arrange something. I've got to put some steps in place. But no, we mustn't do that. Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. We have to give up on all our schemes. We have to give up on all our efforts. We have to simply trust in God's promises. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 puts it like this, famous words, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. We just have to simply trust, have faith in the grace that God has supplied in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith alone. As soon as we try and add something else, As soon as we try and rely on someone or something to play a part, however small, in our salvation, in our gaining eternal security, then we're no longer standing firm in faith. We're saying, my faith's a bit wobbly, I better take out an insurance policy somewhere else. You can't do that. No faith, no future. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. There are only two possible places to look for ultimate security: in God alone or somewhere else. How does God then save those who put their trust in him? And just to say, 3 points. The first two are the longest, the third one's short. Second heading: only faith in God gives you a saviour. Only faith in God gives you a saviour. Verses 10 to 17. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." God isn't playing games with Ahaz. God isn't asking him to take an incredible risk. He's not saying, "Oh, trust in me, but I know that's a bit of a leap of faith." He isn't being invited to blind faith. No, the Lord is offering him every encouragement to believe. "Ask me for a sign, I'll give it to you." If you think, well, what's this talking about? I think we get an idea of the sort of thing the Lord is offering when years later, Hezekiah, who was Ahaz's son, was on the throne. Hezekiah became ill. Hezekiah was at the point of death. Hezekiah cried out to God to heal him. And the Lord answered him and said, "You can have another 15 years of life." And the Lord gave him a sign that he would recover. And it's in chapter 38, verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah. And we read this here. Chapter 38, verses 7 and 8. "This is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised. I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz." And so God made literally the sun go backwards. Or the, I don't know, mechanically he achieved it, but the shadow went back. That's the sort of thing he's offering. Now, God doesn't usually offer to give you a personal miracle to encourage you to come to faith. He could do, but there is zero guarantee of that. There is no reason to expect that. But what he does do is give you a whole book of signs and miracles to encourage you to come to faith. Signs from the life of Jesus. John, one of Jesus' disciples, wrote the fourth of our Gospels, the fourth of the biographies of Jesus. And towards the end of his Gospel, he writes this. John 20, verses 30 to 31, we read, "Jesus performed many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So you say, "Oh yeah, I'll believe if I'm given a sign." Go and read John's Gospel. You've got a book full of them. But how does Ahaz respond? Verse 12, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." I mean, that sounds pious. There are plenty of places in the Bible where it says, don't put the Lord to the test. You know, don't ask him to do something to prove himself. But Ahaz's response isn't pious. It's just straightforward unbelief. God has actually invited him to do this. It wouldn't be disobedient to do it. The disobedience is not asking. And we know from 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, that Ahaz has already decided what he's going to do. He's going to ask Assyria for help. Now that is, in geopolitical terms, complete bonkers. It's completely unreasonable, but unbelief is completely unreasonable. Unbelief isn't rational. Faith in God isn't a leap in the dark. It's the only reasonable, the only rational response to the evidence. Refusal to trust in God alone is the leap in the dark, the irrational response. See, unbelief isn't interested in the evidence. Do you remember Jesus' parable about the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man, when he ends up in hell, in the parable, appeals to Abraham, send someone to tell my brothers, to warn them. I don't want them ending up here as well. And how does Jesus respond, or Abraham respond in the parable? In Luke 16, 31, is that on the... I think we've got that one, haven't we? Luke 16, 31, he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, which they've got, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. The problem with the world out there is not that they're lacking evidence. It's that they're not interested in the evidence. They don't want to believe. Is it a problem in here as well? Is that you? Are you sort of saying, I'm not sure, I'd like to become a Christian, but I'm not convinced? When really you've made up your mind you don't want to be a Christian and you're not willing to be convinced. But moving on, God does give a sign, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. But before we look at the sign, we need to notice a crucial but absolutely terrifying little detail in the passage. Did you notice in verse 11, the Lord through Isaiah says to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign. Ahaz refuses. No, I wouldn't dream of doing that. Verse 13, then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Because you've refused the sign, he is no longer your God. He's still my God, Isaiah said. I'm trusting God. But because you won't trust him, he is no longer your God. If you refuse to put your faith in God alone, he is not your God. He cannot be your God. So by the time the Lord gives his sign in verse 14, Ahaz is already a man under judgment. A man outside the people of God. So the sign is going to be a sign for Ahaz, a sign of judgment. What is the sign? Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Now we know that the ultimate fulfillment of what was prophesied here is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage that Suzanne read for us earlier. Jesus Christ is God with us. God born as a man, God come into the world to save his people, to save those who put their faith in him and in him alone. As the previous verse in Matthew's gospel says, Matthew 1:21, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Those who put their faith in him from their sins. Those who stand firm in their faith will stand eternally because of Jesus. Their sins will be forgiven. They'll be loved and accepted by God. They'll be adopted into his family. There will be no power in the universe that can separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And wonderfully, the New Testament tells us that Jesus saves those who are his people from their sins by going all the way to the cross, dying there, taking the punishment that their sins deserve, so that they might be forgiven. God doesn't save from a distance. God is Emmanuel, God with us. He comes and lives among us and saves us as we trust in him. But what about Ahaz? Ahaz lived 700 years before the birth of Jesus. How is this assigned to him? That is a very good question. And that is also a question that vast amounts of ink have been spilt on by scholars over the centuries. So all I can do is tell you the explanation that I've found most persuasive, while freely acknowledging that there are, as they say, there are other explanations available, that godly men and women come up with other explanations. Basically, it boils down to two questions. Who is the virgin? Who is the son? There are clear places in Isaiah where Zion, the city of Jerusalem, is referred to as a young woman. Back in chapter 1, we've already seen chapter 1, verse 8, daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. So Zion is like daughter Zion, a young woman. The city's portrayed as a young woman under siege. Let me quote Barry Webb, who goes on, quote, "Now in the crisis of invasion and imminent siege, she is depicted as a sexually mature woman, literally young woman, who has already conceived and is even now in the pains of childbirth. The central statement of verse 14 is literally, the young woman has conceived and is giving birth to a son. If the young woman," he goes on, "is Zion, then her son is the faithful remnant who gather around Isaiah and not with the unbelieving nation as a whole." End quote. So his idea is that the young woman, the virgin, is a picture of the city, and the son is the faithful remnant of those who actually believe, who put their trust in God. And God is with them. That fits with what we know from later on in Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8. I think, did I include these? No, I didn't, because it's in Isaiah. Isaiah 66, 7 and 8, we read, speaking of Zion, "Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen such things like this? Can a nation be born in a day? Or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children." So if we fast forward, press the fast forward button, we come to the New Testament, we learn exactly how God is with the faithful remnant of Zion, the faithful children of Zion. It's through Christ. It's through Jesus Christ, through Emmanuel, God with us, that he saves them, especially through his death on the cross. So Ahaz may not believe, but Zion will give birth to faithful children. There will be faithful children in Jerusalem, whatever judgment falls on the nation. The invasion by the kings, we're told in the next verses, will come to nothing. But before the child is eating, old enough to eat curds and honey, and to reject wrong and choose right, aye, when he's still very young, something far worse will happen. The king of Assyria will come upon Israel, upon Judah. But throughout that period, God will not abandon the faithful remnant. He will be with them. Now, that explains why Isaiah was told to take his son, Shear Jashub, along with him. The footnote in the church Bible tells us that Shear Jashub means a remnant will return. Now, he's a sign of judgment to Ahaz. There's going to be conquest, only there'll only be a remnant left. But he's a sign of hope to those who believe. A remnant will return. Now, what about you? What about me? Who do you line up with? Do you line up with Ahaz, or do you line up with Isaiah? Will you refuse to put your faith in the sovereign Lord and his promises and try and work out some other scheme for security? Or will you put your faith in God's promises? Will you put your faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that alone? What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. If you do not trust in the sovereign Lord and his promises, then I have to tell you, the future for you is bleak. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. No faith, no future. But if you do trust in the sovereign Lord, then the sign to you that your faith is well placed is the sign of Emmanuel, God with us. That is to say, Jesus is the sign. How can I be sure that trusting in God, I have hope for the future? Come to Jesus. Come to the cross. Keep coming back to the cross. That is where he saves you. That is where he guarantees that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. So only faith in God gives you a future. Only faith in God gives you a Savior. But that doesn't mean that you'll be spared any hardship between now and the return of Christ. Because thirdly and briefly, only faith in God gives you hope in tough times. Verses 18 to 25. These verses stress the absolute sovereignty of God. It starts with him whistling for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt, for bees from the land of Assyria. In other words, God just whistles, say, hey, Egypt, hey, Assyria, please come and do what I want you to. They might be superpowers, but they just do what God says. And his purpose will be to use them to absolutely humiliate the people of Judah. The result will be devastation. That's what's described in the rest of the passage. Those who survive will live off mere subsistence farming. The whole country will be covered in briars and thorns. But verse 21, in that day a person will keep alive a young goat, cow and two goats. And because of the abundance of the milk they give, there will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. They'll just live off the milk, they'll gather wild honey. Yes, God will be with those who are faithful to him. He is Emmanuel. A remnant will return, cheered Jashub. But that doesn't mean that they will somehow escape all the hardship that is coming on the land because of the faithlessness of Ahaz and most of the nation. Now, we must, as we close, apply this to ourselves. When Paul and Barnabas visited the churches that had been planted through their evangelism, they told them this, Acts 14:22. They said, they strengthened the disciples, they encouraged them to remain true to the faith. They said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. You know, at the beginning of the sermon, I commented on some things that might seem like they could threaten our security. Will this government or the next government sort out the economic problems that threaten our financial security? I don't know. Will this government or the next government sort out the crumbling health system and the social security system? I don't know. Will the conflict in Ukraine or the Middle East spill over into something more like World War III? I don't know. Will the increasingly extreme weather we're experiencing cause more and more problems in years to come? I don't know. But more importantly, what I do know is that the Bible doesn't give us any promises that the things like that we fear won't happen. There is nothing in the Bible that says that these things won't happen. There is nothing in the Bible, even more importantly, that says Christians will be exempt from such things. If you think being a Christian is a guarantee that you and all those you love will live long and healthy and wealthy and happy lives, you won't last long as a Christian, because you will soon be sadly disillusioned. But what we are guaranteed is that God will be with us through all the trials that are coming. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus said at the end of his ministry, didn't he, before he went to heaven, and I will be with you to the very end of the age. And we're given the assurance that a remnant will return. That is, if we stand in faith, we will stand firm. And God will bring us safely to our eternal home in heaven. The verse that I think really sums up the Christian life is John 16, verse 33, one of my favorite verses. Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Where are you looking for security. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is rock on which to stand. There is a firm place that we can stand and be absolutely secure. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would give grace to each one of us to put our faith in him and in him alone. And then, Lord, we look to you to keep your promise, to keep us safe and to bring us home to heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.